Our Father in heaven, as we come this evening to study your holy word, we come praying as ever that you would, by the Holy Spirit, come and lead us and guide us in our study. Father, we pray that you would open up these words to us, that we might truly understand our position before you in our salvation, and that we might then understand the consequences of that for how we understand ourselves and how we understand our lives and how we understand this world in which we live. Lord, come now, and through the preaching of the word, speak to your people, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the questions before us this evening are those questions that are printed on your bulletin with an addition of a fourth that is not there. Writing out the schedule of these questions at the beginning of the year is one thing, but as you go through it, you realize there's errors to be corrected. And so there will be a second edition that will be published probably next year that will adjust some of this. And I initially had split the first commandment, or really all of the commandments, into two parts, 2 weeks covering the questions. But for the purposes of preaching, it's better to just do them all at once. So we're going to be off for a couple of weeks with between the sermons and the questions printed. But I think you can handle it. So let us read together those three questions that are printed in your bulletin, and then I will read the fourth, question 48, that we'll also be considering. So first of all, what is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God, to be the holy, true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. And then question 48, what are we specifically taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? These words, before me, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Well, the setting of these Ten Commandments is, as we have read this evening in Exodus 19, that Israel has been brought to Mount Sinai by God to be constituted as God's holy nation. In Exodus 19, Israel have been told that they were now to understand themselves as God's holy nation, a kingdom of priests, that they were to understand themselves, as we read in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19, as God's treasured possession. They were to understand that by virtue of their salvation out of Egypt, they were now a unique people, distinct from all the world. They were to understand that their primary national characteristic was their union with God. And here, in the law, in these Ten Commandments, it is explained to Israel what that means, what it means to live as God's treasured possession, what it means to live as his people. And so we could kind of see this as a funnel, that in Exodus 19, the question was asked, well, now that you have been brought out of Egypt, how do you understand yourselves? And the answer being, you are to understand yourselves as a distinct people, as a unique holy people, as God's treasured possession. And then the question comes, well, what does that mean? And that will get narrowed down into these Ten Commandments that will explain what it means for our relationship to God and what it means for our relationship to other people. And then if you remember from when we went through Exodus, or when you've read through Exodus, they will then go on to narrow that focus even more, as each of these Ten Commandments are then brought to bear on very specific situations in life. All of it essentially distilling this core truth that by virtue of their salvation, Israel's identity was now directly tied to their union with God. And so here at Sinai, the people of God are given what we could call the kingdom ethic. This is what is expected of them as they live as God's holy people, distinct from the world around them. And as we saw last week in the preface to these Ten Commandments, there is a distinct order to this constitution. Before Israel are commanded to do anything, they are called to remember that all of this is coming in the context of grace. Right? Never were the people of God to think that obedience to this law would earn them favor with God. Instead, it was pressed home to them in that preface that this law came to them not as a precursor to salvation, but rather in the wake of their salvation. And so now, as we come to the first of the actual commandments, we begin to see essentially what that means. We begin to see what it is that God requires of His people for how they would live and how they would believe. And the overarching theme, that theme that was established in the preface, is now teased out. And so Israel are told here that the first thing that they are to do in the light of their salvation by grace is to give their unrivaled allegiance to God and remember that He alone is God. In this first commandment, Israel is told that they must put away all other gods, that they must put away everything that would compete for their devotion, everything else upon which they would be tempted to rely. And you see, this is the first article of the law because this is the first and greatest consequence of our salvation. And it is essentially upon this article that every other command is built. In fact, we could go so far as to say that the other nine commandments are simply an exposition, an application of this first commandment. You see, there's an order to this list. And this is first because the rest of these commands are built on this foundation. You cannot break any of the other nine commandments without breaking this one first. Right, this is the great presupposition upon which the other commandments stand. Why should you do any of the other nine commandments? Because Yahweh is your God. Now in Exodus 19, it was made clear to Israel that the result of their salvation by grace was that they became slaves of God. Right? That is the language of possession, isn't it? As God said to them that they were to understand themselves as His treasured possession, that is the language of indentured servitude. That they had been slaves in Egypt, that they had been under that harsh bondage under Pharaoh, but now God had purchased them for Himself. He had redeemed them from their slavery. Right? And this was fundamental for their self-understanding. God had not just come to Egypt to free them from that Egyptian slavery like you would maybe set a bird free from a cage, to simply just fly free and do whatever they wanted to do. No, God set them free from their slavery to Pharaoh, so that they could become His servants. That they would be taken from being Pharaoh's possession to becoming God's possession. That they would be brought to live in fellowship with Him, that they would be brought to enjoy Him, and that they would be brought to glorify Him forever. Right? And it is the same for us, isn't it? Even more so. We've said before that the history of national Israel is a kind of of enacted parable. It is a picture of the redemption that we have in Christ. We could almost describe it as a scale model, reduced in scope so that we can behold the whole. Right? Perhaps you've been to parks like that, that will have a model of the city that you're in. Or maybe even just you've been somewhere that is involved in a building project, and an architect will bring in a scale model. Because you know that when you see a building, you can really only see the wall that is in front of you. You can only see the door that you're going through. But these scale models enable you to have this bird's eye view that you can behold the entire campus or the entire city or even the entire country in one view. I think we can understand the history of National Israel like that. It is our redemption story in miniature so that we can see the flow and the nuances and the shape of this redemption. Right? And so we're not here just reading about God's dealings with an ancient and foreign people. Right? This is a picture of our relationship to God. Except I think it would be fair to say that this is even more true of us. Because we have been bought with a much higher price from a much greater slavery. When Christ redeemed us from the slavery to our sin, he purchased us not with the blood of a sacrificial lamb, as the Israelites who had been redeemed from Egypt had been covered by that Passover lamb. He purchased us with his own blood. He laid down his life as that greater lamb. You remember John the Baptist's great declaration when he beheld Christ before him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John knew that Christ was coming to die as this lamb, to spill his blood, to cover his people, so that we would be protected from the judgment of God and brought out into the fellowship of God in this greater exodus. When Christ purchased us with his blood, he did it so that we could be liberated from that slavery to sin. But also that we could then be brought into this service of God, so that we could be made slaves of God, his treasured possession, his holy nation. Right? We read Peter saying that to his readers, didn't we? To this diaspora scattered throughout what is now Turkey and Eastern Europe, that part of the world. He wrote to them, and as he was writing to them to help them understand their identity in this world, he is saying to them, look, I don't care where you are, Christians, whether you are the believers in Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia or Asia or Bithynia. Right? This was a circular letter that was to do the rounds amongst all of these churches. And he's saying to them, wherever you are found, you are primarily citizens of a holy nation. Right? Just like Israel in Exodus 19 are given this identity-shaping statement. So Peter brings that very same language to bear upon the church. He says, by virtue of your salvation, you are now a holy nation. You are now God's treasured possession. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is just Exodus 19 applied to the Christian. The problem of Israel in Egypt and our problem with sin is not that we are slaves. It is that we are slaves to the wrong thing. Right, we were made to be servants of God. Right, we have been looking at that right from the beginning of our studies through the Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, intimately tied to the glorification of God. Right, that is our role. That is our purpose: to give glory to another. Right, we've been saying the problem with our sin is that we have been ripped from that to be under the sin and misery that brings us under another slavery. Right? We were made to be slaves of God. Every man, woman, and child ever born was born to be God's treasured possession. Every man, woman, and child ever born was made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But sin, like Pharaoh with the Israelites, take us captive, and it forces us to be its slave instead. And so the service that we should have been giving to God, we now give to sin. We become sin's treasured possession instead of God's. And when God saves us, like with Israel, he rights that wrong. And he frees us to live as we were made to live. He takes us from the hateful slavery to sin and brings us into his service in which there is perfect freedom, because that is the service for which we were made. Right? People kick against this language of slavery. We've said before, even Bible translators kind of apply the brakes when they come to the word doulos in the New Testament. And very rarely will they give it its literal translation of slave, and you will find it as bondservant or servant or some other gloss that makes it not quite as harsh. And it seems harsh. But we have to understand it's not harsh when that is the thing for what we were made. Right? I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a good one, and I'm ripping it off from John Piper. But he said there's this little train going along the tracks, just chugging along, and it's racing along, and it sees these cows in a field just roaming around, not restricted by any iron rails, just walking. And it says to itself, man, I wish I could be free like those cows. And so it gets up ahead of steam, and it goes faster and faster, and it jumps the tracks into the field. And as soon as it does, it gets buried in the mud. Right? What looked like freedom to the train was actually a far greater slavery. Right? It exchanged the thing for which it was made for something that promised so much more, but in the end was so much less. Right? We, like that train, was made to run on the tracks of glorifying God. We were made to run on the tracks of being God's treasured possession, of living life in reference to him. But sin causes us to jump the tracks, to go after something else which promises so much more, but delivers only a greater slavery. And so when God begins this law by saying, you shall have no other gods before me, what he is saying to Israel, what he is saying to us, is listen, do not forsake this freedom to go back to your previous slavery. Your lives now are to be fixed on God as your central point. He is our God, and him alone. He alone is the source of our security. He alone is the source of our confidence. He alone is the source of our hope and our joy and our peace and our salvation. What he is saying is that now we've been brought into the freedom of union with him. Don't forsake it. Don't go after false gods. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't jump those tracks. But this is, in reality, an incredibly, hard lesson for us to learn. In fact, I think this is the hardest command for us to keep. You see, our hearts, twisted by sin, are essentially polytheistic. Sin turns the world around us into a whole pantheon of little gods that we are tempted to give our lives to serve. It turns our money into a god to be served. Like Jesus said that, didn't he? You cannot worship God and mammon. We sacrifice our time, our families, our friendships on the altar of money in the belief that if only we can serve it well enough, it will save us. Right? It turns our sin turns our health into a god to be served. So we focus everything in our lives around preserving good health, convinced that a healthy body and a healthy mind will give us the peace and contentment that we long for. Turns our jobs into little gods, telling us that our whole identity is wrapped up in being successful, and that if we're not successful, then we're nothing. Turns our children into little gods, telling us that we will only be saved if our children turn out okay, telling us that we must pour ourselves out in the service of these little gods, devoting our time and energy and money to them. Because if they do not turn out right, then we will not be saved. Or it can be anything else, food or spouses or hobbies, political philosophies, political candidates, clothes, anything. You name it. The essence of sin is that it can, as Tim Keller said, take a good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing. It takes a gift and it turns it into a God, telling us that if only we had that, then we would be satisfied. If only we had that thing, then we would enter the promised land and we would finally find rest. And of course, at the head of this pantheon stands our chief idol, which is ourselves. We serve these little gods so that ultimately we are served. We do it so that we can get what we want, so that we can enjoy ourselves and glorify ourselves forever. Sin turns anything and everything into a little god, and never do these gods stand alone. But they gather together in our little pantheons, telling us, like the gods that Israel would encounter in Canaan, that if we serve the right one at the right time, if we keep juggling the worship of these gods, then we'll be at peace. G. Campbell Morgan, the great 20th century preacher and predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London, once wrote, "It is as impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship as it is for a bird to fly if it is taken out of the air. The very composition of human life, the mystery of man's being, demands a center of worship as a necessity of existence. In every case, man demands a god, a king, a lawgiver, one who arranges the program, utters the commandments, and demands the obedience." And as we come into the kingdom of God, as we come and live our lives as the treasured possession of God, this is a pattern that is exceedingly hard to throw off. You have, after all, been doing it your whole life. And so when we are redeemed from our sin, this pattern is hard to shake. But what this first command teaches us is that when we are redeemed by the grace of God, we come to see that there is truly none like our God. Right? The fundamental premise of our life as Christians is the understanding that all of these other little idols, all of these little false gods, are nothing. That there is no salvation in them. As the psalmist said, they are wood and metal and have no substance. They have ears but cannot hear, they have eyes but cannot see, they have mouths but cannot talk. They look impressive, they give us promises, but in the end, they are dumb and worthless. But yet there remains something inside us that is pulled towards the temptations of the devil. There is that indwelling sin that wants to rebuild our little pantheon. There's a constant temptation to try and add just maybe one or two of these little gods to our worship of the true God. It's what we see happening with Israel as the Old Testament unfolds, especially as the kingdom is divided after the death of Solomon. They never out and out reject Yahweh from being their God, but they try to add the gods of the surrounding nations to him. Yahweh was fine, but surely it wouldn't hurt to offer sacrifices to the fertility gods to ensure a good harvest, right? We do it too. God is good. But surely it wouldn't hurt to serve the God of money a little. For all, we have kids to send to college. We've got a mortgage to pay, a car to maintain. We say to ourselves, I know that God will provide my daily need, but surely I can serve money a little and just get a little more security. Right, it's what we've been looking at in our morning services, this daily battle against God and. The daily battle against our hearts, our daily battle against the devil and against the world, all of which are trying to convince us that God is just not quite enough. And we need to fall down and worship something else as well. But here, right at the head of the commandments, God gives a clear and unequivocal command that we, as his people, as his holy nation, are to have no other God before him. That we are, as his treasured possession, to forsake all other gods and to live in dependence upon him alone, for his glory alone. But you see, you will never do this until you see the glory of God in the gospel. Now, God is worthy of such devotion simply by who he is. Right? This kind of devotion is required of all men in all places and at all times, whether they are Christians or not. Right? God is simply worthy of such devotion and service because he alone is the glorious and almighty God. Right? He alone is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He alone is the one who is ordering time according to the counsel of his will. He alone is the one who causes the sun to rise and the sun to set, who brings rain to fall and sun to shine, who causes crops to grow and who sustains our lives. He is the one who gives life to all people and the one who preserves the lives of all people. He is simply worthy of this devotion because of who he is. But you'll never give it to him until you see his glory and redemption. It is only then that you will see how much you truly owe to God. It is only then when you see the depths of your sin and the depths of the horrors of your slavery in sin, and you see the heights of God's love towards you in Christ. It is only when you will see what we have been looking at the first 40 questions of the catechism, that you will fall on your knees and say, "All to him I owe." It is only when you see that you owe absolutely everything to God that you will be willing and able to fall at his feet and crown him the Lord of all. Until you see that, there will always be part of you that thinks that you are in control. There will always be part of you that thinks it can pick and choose which God or gods to serve. But when you behold the glory of God in the gospel, when you understand salvation by grace alone, when you truly see that you owe absolutely everything to God, then you will see that it really could be no other way. There is a story from Tim Keller that many of you have heard and even read of this woman that came up to him after a service. A young woman, she hadn't yet professed faith in Christ, but she was coming to grips with the concept of salvation by grace and not by works. And she said to him after the service, she said, "You know, this is scary. If you're saved by works, there is a limit to what God could ask of you. You're like a taxpayer. You've paid your taxes, you've paid your dues, and God could ask certain things of you, but not anything. But if we are saved by grace because of what Christ has done, there is no limit to what he could ask of me. And my obedience would have to be unconditional." It's what this command is teaching. That having received salvation by grace alone, having been born on eagle's wings out of the slavery of our sin, there is now nothing for us to do except to have God as our only God, to submit to him, to give him our unrivaled allegiance and our unconditional obedience. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this simple command that is rich and full. Lord, we pray that you would help us to meditate upon it, to continue to consider what it means for us to be joined to you in our salvation. Lord, you have been bringing us through a season where we are being brought face to face with this truth time and again, morning and evening. You are beating this into our heads. And so we pray that you would give us hearts that would believe it, hearts that would respond to it, hearts that would be willing to confess when we have failed to do this, and that we truly would be a people who are molded and shaped by our salvation. Lord, come and sanctify us by your word. Continue to burn away the dross of our sin and continue to purify us after the image of our Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.